What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon. Glad that you're with us here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic listeners, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. Maybe you're looking around, well, where am I going to get reliable information on what the Catholic Church actually teaches? Oh, golly, what a great idea. Just go to the internet because it's all true, right? Maybe not. Why don't you ask us? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski handling the phone screening. Rich Jesse is on social media. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the chat screen. Rich will take care of it from there. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm very well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
Interesting question here from Michelle to kick things off. Why doesn't the church fund more scientific investigations of miracles in the church so that more atheists would come to believe in God?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, well, a couple thoughts on that. One is, in spite of the popular stereotype, the Catholic Church is not just sitting on a great big pile of liquid cash that it can use to pay for everything under the sun, right? I mean, Catholic agencies, like any other agency, they have annual objectives, they have budgets, they have to work within constraints. And
finite resources.
Finite resources, right. And there's always more to do than they can get done. And,
sure.
And you know, day in and day out, I mean, the churches around the world have to keep the lights on, get the building up, you know, pay staff. And if you really had to come down to it and you had to pick between, you know, do I want to, say, fund the Catholic school so that kids can get a good Catholic education and grow in their relationship with Christ, or do I want to fund scientific investigation of purported miracles, most of which are going to turn out to be false.
Yeah.
Right? Well, you know, I mean, the charge of Christ to the apostles was to teach everything he'd commanded, fundamentally. I mean,
sure.
The fundamental mission of the church is to evangelize, and that means to explain and defend the kerygma of the church, and, you know, not necessarily to engage in a particular kind of apologetic that would require this kind of resources. Secondly, I think that the way to get atheists to believe in God may not be to fund scientific investigations that would attempt to explore accounts of miracles. First, because most purported miracles turn out not to be. And secondly, the criteria for identifying a miracle is always negative, right? I mean,
yeah.
It means that we haven't found a naturalistic explanation for this phenomenon. You can't scientifically prove a supernatural cause.
Right.
That's a contradiction in terms. The best you can do is say, well, we haven't found a natural cause, right? But, I mean, if your inclination is towards atheism for all kinds of reasons, then you would look at that and say, okay, they haven't found the cause yet.
Yep.
Right. And so that alone is not going to convert an atheist.
Michelle, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Juan. Was Judas present at the Last Supper? And if so, did he receive the sacrament of holy orders and the Eucharist in a state of mortal sin?
That is a very good question, the answer to which we do not know. And there are differences of opinion on this in the Catholic tradition. We don't know where he was with respect to the Last Supper and when he left.
Okay.
We don't know.
Well, we got to leave it. Here's one now from Janine. Are the fruits of intercessory prayer spiritually productive?
That's a very vague question, all right? Are the fruits of intercessory prayer spiritually productive? Well, what do you mean by spiritual? What do you mean by productive? For whom are we talking? I mean, clearly prayer is productive, and prayer's primary benefit is spiritual, all right? If you're asking me the question, if I intercede on behalf of someone else, and I think that's the point you're trying to make, you know, will that prayer be helpful in the other person's spiritual life? Right? If I pray for someone else to have a spiritual grace, will that actually affect them in some way? Well, I mean, the church obviously thinks that such things are efficacious, or it wouldn't exhort us to do them, right? I mean, we'd be no sense in praying for somebody else's spiritual welfare if there were no benefit could derive from it. Can I tell you how often, how reliably, the nature of the benefit? Absolutely not. No idea. Can't possibly handicap the practice in that way. What I can tell you is that it makes a difference to your own spiritual life if you engage in it, right? I mean, if nothing else, keeping your neighbor's spiritual good at the forefront of your own consciousness, keeping first things first and properly ordering your priorities is good for you. Now, there you can pray well and you can pray badly, all right? What would praying badly look like? Remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee? The Pharisee says, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like this tax collector who does all this bad stuff and I'll do all this good stuff. So if your prayer for your neighbor's spiritual benefit is something along the following, oh, dear God, please help Sam to come see the light and be more like me. Right. Well, I would say that prayer is not going to do a lot of good to anybody.
Yeah.
You know, but a prayer offered in humility and faith and charity is of great value.
It reminds me, when you said that, it reminded me of something that my wife and I often say to each other. You know, it's like, why can't everybody else be perfect like you and me?
That's right.
And then that is followed by raucous laughter because we are the farthest from.
That's right.
Anyway, thank you so much for all of these great emails. We try to do a couple of emails on each of our live programs, and then once a month or so, we'll do a mailbag program where we'll answer a whole passel of emails, and the address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Hey, lines are open for you if you have a question for Dr. David Andrews on this Wednesday afternoon, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, or you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion on EWTN. Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Hey, get your kids and your grandchildren together. Class is in session. I'm talking about EWTN Kids Faith Adventures, featuring a variety of faith-filled TV programs for children of all ages, including Cat Chat, The Friar, Children's Rosary, Tomkin and Blaze, Masterpiece Donut Shop, and so much more. We are delighted to bring these to you each and every day. Visit EWTN.com/kids, finding out all about it. EWTN.com/kids. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Greg in Cincinnati, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Hello, Greg. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, yeah, just a question regarding the Holy Trinity as three separate divine persons. Do Jesus Christ and God converse with each other, discuss issues of the human experiment, where things are going with mankind, those kinds of issues? Do they communicate in that way?
Yeah, thanks. So let's clear up a couple of distinctions about Trinitarian theology. So in Catholic theology, the Trinity is something that is eternal. The Trinity always was, is, and will be without change. The human nature of Christ is not eternal. The human nature of Christ was conceived by the Blessed Virgin Mary, in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and so it has an historical origin in time. And so when we use the name Jesus, we're talking about the incarnate Lord, the God-man, who is the second person of the Trinity assuming human nature in time. We can distinguish that we can distinguish that historical incarnation from the eternity of the Godhead and the second person that lives eternally in communion with God the Father. Clearly in sacred scripture, the man Jesus Christ is depicted in dialogical prayer with God the Father. I mean, Jesus goes out into the wilderness to pray all the time. He prays out loud in front of the disciples, you know, Father God, X, Y, Z, and makes his petitions. I mean, so there is definitely a dialogue going on between the incarnate Lord Jesus and God the Father. How that translates into the eternal Trinity, you know, outside of, without respect to the incarnation, that's another question. You know, eternally in God's divinity, God doesn't change. There's absolutely no passage of time whatsoever at all within the Godhead. And so I don't think we should think of the relation of Father and Son in the eternal Trinity as one of verbal dialogue, right? Because that would suggest that, you know, God's mode of operation is by way of discursive thought. And the theologians and the philosophers tell us God doesn't think discursively. He knows everything in a single permanent instant. Plus, it's not like the first and second person of the persons of the Trinity possess separate centers of consciousness. They don't. There's one essence of the Godhead. The only distinction between Father and Son in eternity is the distinction of relation, not distinction in thought, you know, not distinction in dialogue, not distinction in sentiment. None of those things would hold with respect to the Father, Son in eternity. But when we're talking about the incarnation, yeah, there's definitely a dialogue between the incarnate Lord Jesus and God the Father.
Greg, is that helpful for you?
Yes. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you very much. Glad that you're listening to us today on the Great Sacred Heart Radio in Cincinnati. I'd like to add our condolences to those of you listening in Cincinnati. I know that you lost a wonderful, wonderful priest, Father Rob Jack, who passed away yesterday, a great contributor to the programming on Sacred Heart Radio, and also contributed some to the Sunrise Morning Show over the years. So thank you very much, and we are praying for his repose. Let's go to the phones now and talk with Craig in Longview, Texas. And let's see here. Craig is listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Craig, what's on your mind today?
Okay. Like everybody else, we want to get to heaven, right?
Sure.
So I had called y'all to ask, and they told me that you had to be a saint. And then I'm saying, well, that's impossible. I mean, be a saint, it's just impossible for an ordinary person. I mean, I try to be the best Christian I can, Catholic. But I talked to somebody else. He says, well, you misunderstood. You got a saint in a capital letter S and a saint in a little s or lowercase. And I didn't ask, well, what is the difference? Can you help me?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I think your friend may have muddied the waters here and not helped you. So it's true that not every saint is a canonized saint. Not every saint is someone that the church has publicly declared, you know, this person's a saint and it's okay to pray for them and seek their intercession. That's, you know, the public declaration of sainthood or canonization. Not every saint is a canonized saint, but every saint has attained the perfection of holiness. That's why they're saints. That's why they make it to heaven. And so it's not like, you know, there's an easy path and a hard path. I mean, like, it's the same path. It's the same path to sanctity, which is to die to ourselves, take up our cross, follow Christ, love God, and love neighbor. Now, as far as the impossibility of it is concerned, well, one of the reasons that the church does go to the trouble to canonize saints, and of course, in recent years, since John Paul II, man, it's like the church just seems to, like, it canonizes a saint every time it blows its nose. I mean, there's just more saints being canonized all the time. Is precisely to counter the false idea that sanctity is impossible, right? The fact that there are so many canonized saints shows us it's absolutely possible. It's absolutely possible. Now, if you think that being a canonized saint means that you can never make a mistake, well, then you have a false view of sanctity, right? It doesn't mean you can never make a mistake. You can make a mistake. To achieve the perfection of holiness necessary for sanctity just means that you've died to yourself, you've taken up your cross, and you followed Christ. You'll still have missteps. You'll make misjudgments. You know, you may even have some venial sins here and there. But fundamentally, you live united to the grace of God. You have no grave sins in your life. You've gotten rid of that, and you've gone to work on your personality in such a way that your priorities have changed, and you really do value what God values. You value what man values, not what man values, and it makes a difference concretely in your life. And the fact that so many people have done it with the help of the grace of God given to us in the Catholic Church shows that it's absolutely within our power. Christ told us, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." He wouldn't command that which was impossible.
Craig, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yes, it sure is, Doctor.
I appreciate that.
Hey, thanks so much for your call, Craig. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. There's a lot of people down there on the one-yard line. Am I right, David?
Oh, that's right.
The one-yard line, and what is that thing that's going to get them into the end zone? Well, we can help you out with that. 833-288-EWTN. Here's an email that we received from Ismail, who says, "What does the Catholic Church believe about Islam?"
Right. So the Catholic Church teaches that Islam is, of course, an Abrahamic religion that traces its origins to many of the same founding stories of Christianity and Judaism, so we have a great deal in common. It's monotheistic, which we have in common, and of course, you know, many of the same moral values espoused in Christianity are espoused in Islam, and so these are all things that we have in common. They're to be celebrated, they're to be thankful for them, and so forth. And the Church teaches that when peoples have elements of truth and sanctification, as Islam clearly does, that those elements can be redemptive if they are received in the right spirit with the help of the grace of God. And furthermore, that because they're things that Muslims and Catholics have in common, they could be a point of contact that could help Muslim people come to a greater appreciation of the Catholic faith and possibly even to become Catholic, right? Because they can be forces impelling to Catholic unity. That's the way the Council speaks of them. Okay. So there's a lot of positives there we think about in our relationship to Islam. Clearly, there are some massive differences, right? I mean, and Muslims themselves will be the first to tell you that we don't have the exact same notions about who God is or how God relates to the world or who the person of Christ is and how our own salvation is related to him. Nor do we have exactly the same sense about what is moral or immoral, what's right or wrong to be done. I mean, there are clearly significant differences. And on those differences, well, I mean, if we thought the Muslims had the better side of the argument, we'd all be Muslims. And so the fact that we're not Muslims means that we're not persuaded by those arguments, right? I mean, we think that the Catholic position is the right one. But it doesn't mean that we think that Muslims are terrible, awful people in virtue of the places where we disagree. I mean, there are places where we disagree. Sometimes we think those disagreements are substantive. We think they matter to human life and dignity. Otherwise, we wouldn't insist on them. And we hope eventually to be brought to one mind on these things, obviously. But it doesn't mean that we don't regard Muslims charitably or wish the best for them or think that they're outside the scope of redemption. We don't think those things.
Ismail, thank you so much for your email. Do appreciate that. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Larry in Tennessee listening to us on YouTube this afternoon. Hello, Larry. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, gentlemen.
Howdy.
I'm a former Protestant pastor that has recently converted to Catholicism after about a decade in Eastern Orthodoxy. And my question is this. I know the obvious differences between Orthodoxy and Catholicism, but is there anything that theologically or worldviews between the two that I should look out for, major differences that I may not be seeing, so I don't get taken by surprise by anything?
Yeah, I appreciate that. I mean, this is a really wide open question. There's so many things we could say, and so I'll just touch on it. I don't promise to be deeply conversant with the inner life of modern American Orthodoxy, but I have some clue about what it's like, and I know something about Protestant converts to the tradition, and I read some of the polemical literature that's been produced by Orthodoxy. And one of the things that I've noticed as I read Orthodox literature, particularly and this is a stereotype and a generalization, right? So please forgive me if you're Orthodox and you're like, well, that's not me. All right, I ask your I'm just, this is impressionistic on my part, okay? I'm not trying to paint every Orthodox person with the same brush, right? My impression is that a lot of Orthodox literature, and particularly some of the stuff that comes from Protestant converts to Orthodoxy, really has a chip on its shoulder about Catholicism. And so I'll pick up books on Orthodox doctrine, and it'll say, well, here's what the Orthodox believe, not like those terrible Catholics, right? And that just is kind of an edge that runs through a lot of it. That's particularly true probably in the English language stuff that's published in the United States. And in that polemical edge, there are often a lot of caricatures of Catholicism and Latin Christianity in general. Many of those caricatures are founded in reality, right? I mean, so some of the criticisms that you would get, that Orthodox people would make of Latin Catholics, that they're too legalistic, that they're too rationalistic, that they're too forensic in their account of redemption, that kind of thing. I think there's truth to the criticism.
Okay.
And so I would say, you know, as you explore your Catholic life, you may find yourself stepping into environments when you went, oh, yeah, this is what they warned me about. This is what all those Orthodox people said. If you become Catholic, this is what you'll experience. And you will have some of those experiences. Like, you will have moments of disillusionment when you realize, hey, there's this dysfunctional thing in Catholic parish life. Or, you know, there's this Catholic that's telling me I have to do X. And I don't really think I have to do X. And it's the kind of thing that they said that they would say to me. And that's kind of turned my stomach or whatever. So I think there's some truth in that. Now, in my counter is that, you know, as a Catholic person myself, I have never thought that my Catholic identity was reducible to my Latin Catholic identity, right? That Catholic means universal. The church breathes with two lungs, as John Paul II taught me. And my own personal spirituality and theology is deeply informed not only by the Latin fathers, but by the Greek fathers and by the patrimony of the entire church. And so, you know, when people say, well, Catholics do X, and they mean that as a criticism, in my own mind, I'm thinking, well, no, some Latin Catholics do X. Some of us don't, right? Some of us don't. So that's one thing. You know, I think that Orthodoxy, you know, as a tradition, has a little bit of a broader conception of the way liturgy is meant to work upon the Christian life. And if you've listened to my show before, you know, one of the things I'm always harping on is that Latin Catholics should not reduce their thinking about the Mass to the fact of receiving Holy Communion. As important as that is, it's not the totality of the Mass, and it's not even the high point of the Mass, which, of course, is the sacrifice of the Mass, right? And our appropriation of that is all about the way it constructs our whole self-conception and our relation to the world and neighbor. You know, that we approach things through the lens of sacrifice, not the kind of, you know, forensic legalistic notion of sacrifice that an Orthodox person might criticize, but the self-offering that Paul exhorts us to in Romans 12 when he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifice. That's modeled for us, that's patterned for us by the liturgy. Now, that's a deep truth of Catholic theology and Catholic spirituality, but it is unfortunately one with which many Catholics are unfamiliar, right? That they need to be better catechized in their own tradition. Those are some thoughts that come to mind right off the top of my head. So we can talk more later if I think of more stuff.
Larry, is that helpful for you?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and I've already experienced some of that to a lesser extent, so it seems to be right on the nose. Thank you.
Okay, great.
All right.
I appreciate that.
And welcome home, Larry. We're really very glad about your own personal walk with the Lord. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Jackie in British Columbia, also Darrell standing by in Houston, Leslie, a first-time caller from Norman, Oklahoma, the home of Buddy Holly and his Stratocaster. We're got all those coming up. A couple lines open as well, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Called to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us for a Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. We have one line open, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-288-3986. Would love to chat with you on this beautiful day. Hey, congratulations to another EWTN radio partner, Holy Family Communications, serving Shenandoah, Virginia, celebrating 11 years with us this week. How about that? Congratulations to Lawrence Kapp and his great team there at WHFV from your friends here at EWTN. Let's go now to Jackie in British Columbia, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Jackie, what's on your mind today?
Hi there.
Hey, Jackie.
Hi.
Go right ahead.
My question is, my husband and I have been on this journey since 2018, and now I want to become a Catholic, but what's stopping me is I cannot confirm whether or not my ex-husband was baptized.
Okay. All right. So I understand. Let me ask you this question. Was your ex-husband a Catholic?
No.
Okay. All right. And I assume that at the time you were married, you were not Catholic either. We're not looking here for an impediment by way of defect of form. Usually when people want to know if their ex-husband was baptized, it was because if they weren't, it would have been a natural marriage if he
right,
wasn't baptized.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In terms of... are you in communication with your ex-husband at all?
No.
Okay. Do you have access to anybody in his circle, you know, parents, siblings, friends that would have any information about his life?
Not at all.
All right. And I assume you've made this information known to your pastor and to the marriage tribunal in your diocese?
Yes.
All right. And they have no... That they didn't have any. All right. So, as far as you know, there's no evidence that you're aware of that he was baptized.
Correct.
I guess that's what you're gonna have to go with then. You know, I don't have any reason to believe that he was baptized, but you know, I can't prove a universal negative. Can you?
Yeah.
Can you absolutely prove that it's not the case that? Well, that's an impossible standard. So
sure.
I don't know what standard the tribunal has in your case now. Now, you know, the question of whether he's baptized will come into play as to whether or not the purported marriage would have been regarded as sacramental or not. But there are other grounds for annulment that that would not necessarily depend on the status of his baptism. And so, you know, having a really good conversation with your pastor, ultimately you can, of course, reach out for, pro bono canon law help from somebody that's an expert. And it does happen sometimes that a particular marriage tribunal in a diocese will get really wrapped around the axle on a single impediment. But in fact, there are multiple grounds that can be found for an annulment. So you really have to look at it comprehensively, and you know, you might want to get a second opinion. You can also sometimes even change venue in an annulment case if you think there's an injustice that's been done somehow. But in terms of, you know, how to go about proving the unbaptized state of someone with whom you have absolutely no contact and can't establish content. I mean, obviously, I don't have any insight there.
Yeah.
But this is not, becoming Catholic is not an impossibility for you. And I would really, you need to really press in with this question on your pastor and say, you know, I really want to become Catholic. I will do whatever is necessary. You just tell me what's necessary and I'll do it, right? But I can't get blood out of a turnip.
Yeah, and the pastor may actually reach out to the tribunal himself,
that's
correct?
Right. That's
okay.
Right.
Jackie, thanks for checking in from Canada. Let's go now to Leslie, first-time caller from Norman, Oklahoma, listening on the great Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Hello, Leslie. What's on your mind today?
Oh, good afternoon, gentlemen. How do I best explain to my family members and friends who are not Catholic, that they cannot receive the Holy Eucharist at Mass?
Yeah, yeah, I can help that with you. I can help you with that a lot. Appreciate the question. So in a Catholic context, to receive Holy Communion is, among other things, to profess faith in the belief that this is the church that Christ founded. Right, that communion is the bond of our unity together as the body of Christ, And we're talking not some spiritual conception of the body of Christ, but we're talking about the visible body of Christ, which is the church, right? And so, like, the liturgical community that comes up into exists around the physical, visible, public celebration of the Eucharist,
mm-hmm.
I mean, that is the fullness of the body of Christ intended by Christ when he established the church, right? So to receive communion is basically to say, yes, this is the church that Christ founded, and I belong to it, right? It's a pledge of unity with the Catholic faith. Well, you know, if someone who's not Catholic receives communion in a Catholic church, they are by ritual and gesture saying, I believe the Catholic Church is a church founded by Jesus, and I accept everything that the Catholic Church declares to be revealed by God. Now, I know that that's not what communion means in a Protestant church. That is what it means in a Catholic church.
Yeah.
To receive communion is to profess belief that this is the church that Christ founded and I belong to it. If you're not Catholic and you do that, you are engaged in a performative contradiction. You're saying by your gestures, I believe the Catholic faith, when in fact you do not believe the Catholic faith. Right? And so you're inviting them to perjure themselves, essentially.
Yeah.
All right? So that's one reason. Now, you know, that doesn't sit well with Protestants because for many of them, now it used to be the case in Protestant churches that they also practiced closed communion. Presbyterians would not administer communion to Baptists. Baptists would not administer communion to Presbyterians, and so on and so forth. Because they also had the conception, we are the church Christ founded. Presbyterians thought that their model of church was the apostolic model, and that everybody else was wrong, right? Baptists thought the same thing. What changed in Protestantism, and this took centuries to happen, but what changed in Protestantism was they eventually realized we're never going to agree on ecclesiology.
Mm-hmm.
And so their theology changed. Their theology didn't used to be this, but it changed to the idea that, well, all that really matters is that you have Jesus in your heart. And all this other stuff is just so many flavors of ice cream. And then what they want to do, that's the theology or the ecclesiology of denominationalism. What they want to do is they want to impose that on Catholics. They want to say, well, you know, we'll let you in the club of our spiritual little community, you know, like, and it doesn't really matter if you're this or that, the other thing, as long as you have Jesus in your heart. And you Catholics really believe that too, don't you? Yeah, y'all really believe that too, right? So we're all just one big happy family. And we're like, no, we don't actually believe that. We don't actually believe that. And we think it makes a difference what church you belong to, right? So they want to kind of bring that to bear on the Catholic thing. And they think if you're excluding them from communion, that you're saying that they're not going to heaven or they're not saved or something. And we're not saying that either,
right?
So they misunderstand the motives, right? There's another reason why you shouldn't go to communion in a Catholic church if you're not Catholic. And it's the same reason you shouldn't go to communion in a Catholic church if you are Catholic and you're not properly disposed, right? St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that if you receive the body and blood of the Lord unworthily, that you're guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, and that you're not doing yourself any favors. Like, to go to communion if you're not properly disposed does not help you. It does not help you. It does not advance your spiritual life if you go and you're not properly disposed. It actually hurts you. And it's not safe. It's not safe. Catholics should not go to communion. Catholics should not go to communion in a Catholic church if they are not properly disposed. What does it mean to not be properly disposed? Well, among other things, it means that you're in the state of unconfessed mortal sin. If that's your state, don't go to communion until you can get in the right state. How do you get in the right state? Well, you go to confession. You go to confession, you receive absolution, and then, and this is the real critical point, when the priest absolves you, he's not just absolving you from sin, he's reconciling you to the church and essentially giving you permission to come back to communion. The church has jurisdiction over its members and can, in a judicial way, say, okay, we let you back in. That's what happened. Not just we let you back into your relationship with God, but we bring you back into fellowship with the church, the body of Christ from which you've alienated yourself. And the church can make that judgment authoritatively, right, in the person of the judge, which is the priest in the confessional. Now, if you are not Catholic, you do not submit to the church's jurisdiction. Therefore, the priest is not in a position to judge you. See, it's some people think, well, you're judging me. No. Actually, it's precisely our refusal to judge you that makes it unsafe to admit you. The Catholic Church can only judge Catholics. St. Paul says, judge those inside the church, don't judge those outside. Because the church can judge Catholics, the church can say, this Catholic should go to communion, this Catholic should not. But the church refuses to judge Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists, and therefore says, we can't pass judgment. Because we can't pass judgment, it ain't safe for you to be here. Now, if you were Catholic, we could say, oh, yeah, you're safe to go. Go ahead. Yep. But we can't do that. And since communion itself is inherently dangerous, St. Paul says it is, it wouldn't be nice, it wouldn't be charitable to admit someone to communion if, in fact, I was admitting them to something that would do them more harm than good, which St. Paul says it will do. He says it will do you more harm than good if you're not properly disposed. So, A, going to communion is a confession of your belief in the Catholic faith. If you don't believe the Catholic faith, you shouldn't say by your actions that you believe the Catholic faith. Otherwise, you're perjuring yourself. All right. Number two, going to communion is not a safe thing to do unless you have received validation from the church that you're okay. The church can only do that with Catholics over whom it has jurisdiction. Because you're not Catholic, we cannot judge your soul. Do not judge your soul. Therefore, we can't declare it's safe for you to go.
There it is. Leslie, thanks for checking in from Norman, Oklahoma. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Got an email this morning that just reminded me that people listen to EWTN 24 hours a day. This particular call or this particular email was from somebody who was listening to Fathers Know Best, which is a wonderful program that we air at 4 a.m. Eastern. Programs that are retreat teachings, lectures, exclusive programs hosted by folks that you know and trust, like Father Larry Richards, Father John Ricardo, Father Benedict Groeschel, and so many more. It's Fathers Know Best, 4 a.m. Eastern, Monday through Fridays, here on EWTN Radio. I was glad to provide that information for him. Turned out to be it was a teaching given by Father Larry Richards a little while back. We're glad to provide that information so that he can listen to it again. All right, let's go now to Thao, listening to us in Texas on YouTube today. Thao, what's on your mind today, sir? Thao, in Texas, are you there?
Yes.
Go right ahead.
Yes. My question is about the reading number one today, Romans 8, 26 to 30. I think around line 29, let me see, St. Paul say that for those he foreknew, he also predestined. And then he repeated again, so predestined. So, if Dr. Anders can explain to me what does he mean by predestined, in this context also, I guess, in the general Catholic teaching of predestined, and is it related to, I think, the concept about the elects also in the Catholic teaching?
Yeah, absolutely. I really appreciate the question. So the Greek word here is proorzo. It means to mark out in advance. St. Paul is telling us that before the foundation of the world, God knew in advance those who would believe in Christ and marked them out for salvation, right? So that's the teaching, that this is not random. It doesn't happen outside of the scope of God's providence. He foreknows all things. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that, you know, this set of Gentile Christians is going to come to have faith in Christ, and in virtue of that, he's marked them out for salvation from eternity past. Now, that raises a whole host of questions, and that is, well, if God has foreknown it, though the people who accept faith in Christ and are therefore marked out for salvation, do they have any free agency? Now, there are Christians outside the Catholic faith who say, oh, no, well, if God foreknows it, then that means that we don't act freely. And so, you know, our salvation is a matter of God's whim. All right. It's an arbitrary thing that God just decides that you go to heaven or you go to hell, and ain't nothing you can do about it. Calvinists tend in that direction. That's not the church's position. The church's position is that, yeah, God does know from advance, but his foreknowledge doesn't compel human freedom. Mm. Right. God foreknows what you will freely choose. And God providentially controls what you will freely choose. And so humans do have free will. They do have agency, regardless of the fact that God foreknows it. In fact, God makes use of human free agency to bring about his purposes.
All right, Thao, thank you so much for your call from Texas today. Let's go now to Elizabeth in Albany, New York, watching us today on YouTube. Elizabeth, what's on your mind today?
Hello. Hi, Dr. Anders and Tom. So I'm a Catholic. I've been following a YouTube ministry that is highly critical of Calvinism. And in his criticism of Calvinism, he also is very critical of St. Augustine. And I hope I am going to summarize his thoughts well here. But he claims that St. Augustine's idea of original sin was introduced to the church, that it corrupted the church. And it also is because of this false idea, according to him, it's how Calvinists were able to formulate their doctrine, one of their beliefs in total depravity. And he thinks that St. Augustine's contribution to the church is one of the worst things that could happen to the church. And being that you are a former Calvinist, and I know you esteem St. Augustine very highly, I wanted your thoughts on his thoughts of St. Augustine, and also and his beliefs that St. Augustine's beliefs highly influenced the ushering of Calvinism into the church.
Yeah, sure. So Augustine is necessary but not sufficient for Calvinism. In other words, it is very possible, in fact, the vast majority of Augustinians are not Calvinists. Arguably, Calvinists are not very good Augustinians. Okay, so is there a historical link between the Augustinian tradition and Calvinism? So the question is a bit misleading, because the truth of the matter is, everything that happens in Latin Christianity, everything that happens in Latin Christianity after the 4th century is Augustinian. There is no Christianity in the West that's not Augustinian. And that includes all the anti-Calvinist, you know, YouTubers out there. They're all influenced by Augustinian. The question is not, are we influenced by Augustine? It's how, you know, in what manner, to what extent, which Augustine, what emphases, and then what distortions have we brought into his thought? Everybody in the West is Augustinian, right, to one extent or another. Augustine is a monumental and a towering character whose influence is deep and wide and vast, and his thinking is rich, rich, rich beyond anything Calvin knew anything about, right? With respect to the doctrine of original sin, it's absolutely true that the doctrine of original sin receives its fullest and most authoritative articulation in the works of Augustine. And it's one of the things that differentiates the Latin West from the Greek East, is the Greeks have a different way of conceiving of our relationship to Adam. And Augustine and the West often come in for criticism by the Greeks for the doctrine of original sin. Now, the distortion of total depravity is not an Augustinian thesis, and that is not something that Augustine held. So the doctrine of total depravity is a Protestant doctrine, and it is the doctrine that everything you do, even in the state of grace, is so tinged by self-will and egotism that, regarded objectively, it merits eternal damnation. Augustine absolutely did not believe that. Absolutely did not believe that. So the Calvinist doctrine of original sin and the rest of Calvinism, Calvin's the genealogy of Calvinism includes Augustine in there, to be sure. It includes a fair measure of Stoicism. Above all, it includes a big fat chunk of Lutheranism, right? I mean, without Luther, there is no Calvin. Now, Calvin is not a Lutheran, but Luther was hands down the strongest intellectual influence on Calvin. Zwingli is an influence on Calvin. The Renaissance is an influence on Calvin. Early modern legal theory is an influence on Calvin, and then in terms of Luther's doctrine, Luther is influenced by Augustine, but he's also influenced by developments in late medieval Franciscan philosophy, in particular the tradition of nominalism of William of Ockham, as well as by Rhineland mysticism and a whole host of other influences. All of which are, you know, more or less faithful to Augustine on various theses. And so to really understand the development of Calvinism, it is woefully insufficient to just situate him as somehow, an Augustinian. That is a gross simplification of Calvin's intellectual biography.
Hope that's helpful for you, Elizabeth. Thanks for checking in from Albany. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Got a question from Gabe watching us on YouTube today. Dr. Anders, why do we say that kakeratomene means that Mary was full of grace sinless from conception, but the same usage of a similar kakeratomino used in the Old Testament does not imply the same. Thanks, Gabe.
Okay, so first of all, Old Testament's written Hebrew, not Greek.
Okay.
You do have the Septuagint translation, and to the best of my knowledge, kakeratomene is not found in the Septuagint. Now, you know, this slightly different usage, I'd have to go pull my lexicon and look at the context. But I think the question itself may be a little bit, it presupposes a model of exegesis in theology that is more Protestant than Catholic.
Right? Okay.
In other words, Catholics don't derive their doctrine simply because they've gone and done historical critical exegesis of the Greek New Testament, and they conclude, you know, the meaning of a word, and then they derive a whole doctrine from the meaning of a word. I mean, that's Protestants operate that way. Evangelical Protestants do. That's not how Catholics operate, right? And so, you know, the Bible is not a book of Christian dogma. It is not a book of Christian doctrine, as if it were there to give us a kind of comprehensive account of systematic theology. That's not the way it functions. I mean, I think clearly when you're reading St. Luke, you know, it's clear that what Luke intends to give us is not a theology lesson per se, but a narrative, right, that has theological overtones and has theological significance, but it's meant to move us internally in our relationship to the Christ and the Blessed Virgin. And there's a much larger context for understanding the Catholic sensibility about Mary, about the Catholic sensibility about sin, the meaning of redemption, that presupposes the Gospel of Luke, but of course it presupposes, the history of liturgy, the history of devotion, and a whole host of extra-biblical sources and influences. And then when we turn back to Scripture, we go, oh, look, here's a term in the Bible that really captures, you know, what Catholics have always felt and thought and confessed and believed and prayed with respect to the Blessed Virgin. There's resonance here, and so we're going to highlight this text. But it's not like Catholics have arrived at the doctrine of Mary simply because they exegeted a single Greek word.
Sure. Appreciate that, and thanks for watching us today on YouTube. Here's a quick question from Nadine. How can I understand the seemingly wrath-filled God of the Old Testament and the merciful Jesus of the New Testament?
Yeah, thanks. So I think that's a caricature and a stereotype that I don't really find true to Scripture. So what I mean by that is the vast majority of statements you'll find in the Bible regarding God's love are in the Old Testament. We have far, far, far more statements about God being loving in the Old Testament than you get in the New. In fact, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus never once says that God loves us. And Christ himself draws a contrast between the Old Testament God and the New. But it's the opposite one that you drew. Christ says that God was willing to show mercy to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but those that reject his ministry will face worse consequences than Sodom and Gomorrah. You know,
yeah.
It will be worse for you than it was for them on the day of judgment, he says, yeah. Right? St. Paul talks about, you know, the Lord showing up in blazing fire to punish those who are disobedient to the gospel. I mean, if you're looking for like wrath and punishment, quite honestly, the New Testament has a lot more of that going than the Old Testament, and the consequences that it depicts are so much more severe. I mean, there's nothing in the Old Testament being thrown forever into a lake of fire. That's a New Testament doctrine. So I really think the whole, you know, bad, meanie God of the Old Testament, nicey, goody God of the New Testament, I think that's false. I don't think there's any truth to that, right? Here's what I can say, all right? Jesus does not say God loves you, not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He does say it in John. What he says is, you should love each other. So love does emerge as a theme in Christ's teaching, but it emerges as a mandate, as an admonition. And the difference from the Old Testament is this. So the Old Testament does say, love your neighbor as you love yourself. We find that text in Leviticus. Okay. Try reading the rest of Leviticus, right? Read the rest of Leviticus and ask yourself if love your neighbor as yourself stands out to you as the overall theme of Leviticus. I think you will conclude that is not the case, right? So yes, there are ethical teachings in the Old Testament that Jesus echoes, but they're buried under this monumental apparatus of cultic and ritual purity laws. And what Jesus does is he says, you know what? All that stuff is just, well, not exactly superfluous, but that's just scaffolding. Like, the heart and soul of the thing is to love God and love neighbor. And what Christ does in his ministry is he points out all the people that have the scaffolding but lack the charity.
Yeah.
So he goes in and he zeroes in on the moral necessity of charity, if you would have a relationship with God. That's where the emphasis on charity comes in, but it doesn't lower the emotional pitch of moralism. It actually raises it to a higher level. Jesus makes higher demands on our moral athleticism than the Old Testament does, but in the direction of love and charity.
Nadine, thanks so much for your email. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Really wanted to get Scott calling in from Hawaii on the air, but we just ran out of time. Hopefully, Scott will hang on, and maybe we open line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa, which is coming up next, can answer that question for Scott. So, Scott, if you're listening, just hang in there with us. Also, there was a great text from Olivia. We'll get to that tomorrow. On behalf of our great team here, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. Thanks for watching and listening. We'll see you tomorrow. God bless.